Could I just very briefly recap what we've been doing here in the book of Habakkuk? We've been trying to expound the whole prophecy under a particular theme. And that theme has been noted in chapter 2 and in the fourth verse, where we read these words, the last part of the verse, "The just shall live by faith." That, we believe, has been the key verse of the whole book. And we have sought to expound the book from that viewpoint. We started off by the first major section, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, where we saw how essential it was for us to live by faith. And we saw the reasons for that. And then from verse 12 right through to the next chapter, the first verse of chapter 2, we saw the experience of living by faith. Just what's entailed whenever the times are hard, whenever our faith must be exercised. And then we spent maybe about 3 weeks or more looking at the effects of living by faith as we looked at verse 2 of chapter 2 right down to the end of the chapter. Spent a few Sunday mornings looking at that. And now we're coming to the last major part of the book, from chapter 3 right on through to the end of the chapter, where we see the effects of living by faith. If you're taking the book just chapter by chapter, you might want to look at chapter 1 as being telling us something of the adversity of the prophet's faith, what he had to contend with. And then in chapter 2, we note the discovery of his faith, what he was being taught. And then in this last chapter, the victory that his faith experienced. But at any rate, as we come to the third chapter and look at it, of the effects of faith, this chapter divides into four particular parts. And we're going to look probably just two of them this morning. That's all we'll have time for. First of all, there is the awe that he felt. We notice that in the opening part of verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. This brought awe to the prophet. And then secondly, in the remainder of the verse, we see the appeal that he made. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. What an appeal there. And then from the next verse, verse 3, right down to verse 16, he is recalling certain activity of God, the activity that he recollects. And that's going to figure immensely in the effect of the prophet's faith. And we'll be looking at that some week. And then lastly, those tremendous verses, verses 17 to 18, the assurance that he possessed. So that's the course plotted out for us in chapter 3 in the will of the Lord. You might notice verse 1, it says it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. People have viewed this as a poem, and I suppose it's true to say that, but it basically is a prayer. And you'll notice also he says it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigayanoth. This is a musical song, a musical poem. It was a song prayer, or a prayer song of the prophet. And if you notice verse 19, the last part of the verse, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments, it was not only a prayer, a poem, a song of Habakkuk's, that was to be sung in the temple services. So you can see here how this would be used in coming days. But at any rate, for our purposes, we're looking at it with regard to a prayer. We've noticed that Habakkuk has been a man of prayer, but let's notice, first of all, the awe that he felt. O Lord, he says, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. The word of God had made this impact upon him. Now, there are two things about this awe. And we need to notice, first of all, there is the context in which it is found. When he says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech, What speech is he talking about? But I think, first of all, it's safe to say that we can look at it in the broader sense. What he heard away back in chapter 1, and since it's such a long time from we started the book of Habakkuk, we've had so many interruptions in our morning services with different preachers or different subjects, it would be good for us to remind ourselves what that broader context was. And in chapter 1, the opening verses, you'll see that Habakkuk was complaining that he had been praying to God for God to do something in the country among his own people. His own people were lapsed in their faith. They were becoming arrogant. They were becoming mischievous. They were becoming apostate in the sense that they were maybe backslidden, is a better word in that context. And God seemed to be doing nothing about it. God seemed to be ignoring the prophet. Notice verse 2 of chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? And if you read on down, you'll see why the prophet was so upset. Wicked things were happening, and God seemed to be ignoring the prophet's prayer. And we have seen the many times that we have felt like that. God seemed to ignore us, didn't answer our prayers, or hasn't answered yet. And then, whenever God's time came for an answer, the answer that Habakkuk heard shocked him. And we'll not go into all of that now, but in verse 5, God speaks, "Behold ye among the heathen in regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you." And he tells us, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter, hasty, and cruel nation, and they're going to judge my people. And whenever Habakkuk heard that, he was alarmed. He was saddened. You'll find it in one of these verses in chapter 1. He says, Lord, these people that you're raising up to deal with your people are worse. How can that be? How can you use them? And Habakkuk was greatly perplexed. And then he went, he tells us in verse 1 of chapter 2, to the watchtower. He made his complaint to the Lord, and he says, I'm just going to stand now and wait to hear what God will say and how I will answer whenever he speaks. And we saw for about 3 weeks what God did say. And God showed him in more detail that he was going to do something marvelous even among the people that he had raised up to be a scourge. So there was the context here. There was the broader context. And then in chapter 2, there's the immediate context. And we looked at that recently when he showed the ways, when he showed the works, and when he showed the woes to Habakkuk of the Babylonian nation that was going to be the persecutors of God's wayward people. So whenever he heard that, this is what he says, I was afraid. And ladies and gentlemen, it's good for us now and again to be afraid whenever God speaks. Because this is the second thing I want you to notice about this all. Not only the context in which it's seen here, but the cause by which it came. Notice what he says in this first verse of chapter 3, or second verse of chapter 3. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. That's what caused him his fear. It was the word of God. Now, God speaks. There's no doubt about that. You read through the word of God and see the word of God came to this prophet. The word of God came to that prophet. We have even in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus spoke. We have in different places where God spoke. But the point that I want to draw your attention to is this. The responses of different people whenever God spoke. You remember in the Garden of Eden, God spoke and he said, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof, for the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Even Adam disobeyed God. And then later, we read in chapter 3, whenever Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, the voice of the Lord God was heard walking in the garden at the cool of the day. And the Bible says Adam and Eve hid themselves. And whenever God said, Adam, where art thou? Adam says, I heard your voice and was afraid. Whenever men and women come into the presence of God and see Him as He is, ladies and gentlemen, there will be an impact. Whenever Moses was at the burning bush, he said, what's this? A bush burning but not burning away. I will draw aside now and see this strange sight. God says, draw not nigh hither. Take your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is the ground whereon you stand is holy ground. And the Bible says that Moses was afraid. Whenever Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau because he cheated him out of the birthright, he had a night, one night, when he had a pillow for a stone, and he had a vision of God that night. He woke up, what a vision it was. You find it in chapter 28. He saw a ladder stretched between heaven and earth, and the angels going up and down it, and God speaking to him in a covenantal promise. When he woke up in the morning, he says, surely God was in this place. And the Bible says, he was afraid. The Word of God did that. Whenever we come to Exodus 19, whenever Moses has been summoned up to the mount to meet with God before the giving of the law, the Bible tells us that Sinai was altogether on fire. Now, we don't read it in Exodus where it happened, but you read it hundreds of years later, maybe 1,500 years later in the book of Hebrews. And this is what it says, that Moses said that when he saw the sight, I do exceedingly fear and quake. The impact of God's word. Whenever Job had been putting up with all the comments and philosophies of his three friends who had come to comfort him and had made his own contribution, God stepped in and spoke. And God, we are told, spoke to him in a couple of chapters. And then in the book of Job, chapter 40, the opening verses, whenever Job heard God's voice, he says, I am vile. Like Habakkuk, Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Listen again, whenever the Jews in Jesus' day came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus says, who is it that you seek? Let these go their way. They said who they were seeking. He says, I am. And as soon as he said that, the Bible says they turned away back and they fell to the ground. They couldn't stand in the august presence of the one who is the great I am. And in the book of Revelation, whenever John was banished to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus, and when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he heard a voice behind him and he turned round and he saw a vision. What a vision it was. And the Bible says that he fell at his feet as dead. So overcome. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to say it to you today, and I want to say it with kindness and tenderness, but yet with faithfulness. We need to show awe and reverence and respect whenever we are in the presence of God, hearing His Word, whether it's in church, whether it's in the community, whether it's in work, whether it's in our own lives. Whenever God's Word is opened up to us and God speaks to us, we need to be reverent. We need to be taken with the awesomeness of it all. Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. Let the Word of God sink into our lives and have its way. Notice secondly, with regard to this matter of the effects of faith. And it was only a man that's living by faith and who knows who God is will feel that way. You take the ungodly in our society. The thought or the presence of God doesn't seem to have any effect on them whatsoever. Why? Because they have no faith. But the godly man and the godly woman who knows how to love God, who knows how to worship God, who knows how to prostrate himself before God, who knows how to have intimate fellowship with God, will know whenever God reveals himself. I must revere this Holy One. The Lord Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So the effect of faith then will show itself in this, that we live in awe in the presence of God and when we hear his voice. But notice secondly, not only the awe that he felt, but the appeal that he made. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now we're trying to take all of this in context. Many a great sermon has been preached just on revival itself, taking these words out of their context, and there's nothing wrong with that. Anything to promote the interest of revival is good. But we're looking at this book in context. And there are three matters I want you to notice here with regard to this appeal for revival. And the first is the matter for which he appeals. Thy work. Revive thy work, O Lord. Now let's pause there for a moment. God's work. Thy work. God has a work. And it has many aspects to it. Time and time again we read in God's word about his work or thy work. Let me just refresh our minds. In Psalm 90 verse 16 he says, let thy work appear unto thy servants. In Isaiah 5 verse 2 he speaks about certain people who regard not the work of the Lord. In Jeremiah 48 verse 10 he says, cursed is he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. In John chapter 4 verse 34, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples when they came and saw him talking to that fallen woman, he says, my meat is to do the will of God and the work that he gave me, to finish the work that he gave me. In Acts 13 verse 2, the Holy Spirit came into that assembly and said to the leaders, separate me, Paul, Saul and Barnabas, unto the work whereunto I called them. In verse 38 of Acts 15, John Mark, who took cold feet at a certain stage in his missionary work, we are told that whenever Paul and Barnabas were getting ready to go out again on a further missionary tour, that the contention was so sharp between them over John Mark. Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Paul didn't want to take him at that stage. The Bible says the contention was so sharp, they parted asunder because Mark did not go with them to the work. This missionary task was called the work. We learn again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And in Philippians 2, verse 30, whenever Epaphroditus was nearly dead because of his labors, Paul says, for the work of Christ he was sick nigh unto death. What is this work? What is it? God's work is the kingdom of God on earth, his cause on earth, his people, and he works through his people, reaching out to the perishing masses to win them to Christ and to build them up in their most holy faith. And now Habakkuk the prophet is saying, Lord, revive thy work. Whenever we looked at conditions in the land in chapter 1, we saw why he prayed a prayer like that. When he heard what was going to happen to the people, he prayed a prayer like that. And he was praying for the remnant. There was still a true remnant of God in the land at that particular time. And he's praying for the well-being of the faithful remnant in a day of great trial. Now, again, to try to keep this in context, whenever the kings of Judah were coming to an end, you will find that there was an increasing wickedness and apostasy and idolatry and spiritual departure from the Lord within them, with the exceptions of one or two. The one that I want to mention to you is called Josiah. You find the story in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. Whenever Josiah was 8 years of age, he became the king of the country. When he was 16 years of age, he began to search after God and he yielded his life to the Lord. When he was 20 years of age, he began a great work of reformation in the country. And in the process of that, when he was 26 years of age, he made a discovery in the temple where the Word of God had been buried. And whenever he read the Word of God, the Bible tells us, he was heartbroken. He sent some of his officials to Huldah, the prophetess, and she explained things to him. And she said to him, because you have humbled yourself, because you have shed tears, because you have been heartbroken at the condition of the country, she says, it's not going to happen in your time. The Lord will bless you. And whenever he heard that, and in that message there was the fact that Jerusalem was going to be overthrown, what Habakkuk has been telling the people about in his prophecy, there was a stay of execution, if you want to use that terminology. Nebuchadnezzar was coming. He would overthrow Jerusalem. He would take multitudes captive. He would destroy the city and the country. He would destroy the beautiful temple. But because in Josiah's day there was reformation and revival, God preserved the work for some more years. And men and women, I want to tell you that things are bad as they are in Ulster. God can, if God's people are in earnest to live for him and to pray for him, pray to him for his blessing, God can hold off the evil day in our land as well. And that's why, like Habakkuk, we should have this prayer for revival continually. So that's the matter for which he appealed. But notice quickly in the second place, the manifestation for which he appealed. Notice again in verse 2 of Habakkuk 3, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make known. Lord, reveal it. Reveal thyself to us. Let us see this happening. In Psalm 90, I've already quoted from that Psalm, he says, let thy work appear unto thy servants. This is what he's crying for. Lord, do something, but let it be known to all and sundry that it is taking place. You remember in Hosea 14, oh, what a passage. We'll not turn to it because of the time factor with us now. But God said, if you will come back to me, I will heal your backsliding. I love you freely. And he went on to say that Israel would grow like the lily. There'd be a tremendous fragrance. And the beauty of Israel would be like the olive tree. Beauty is a thing that you see. So it was going to show for Israel, even in the days of Hosea, if they would only come back. Men and women, it's easy for us to put these things to one side and say, that's all right for so-and-so who's not here. That's all right for the unconverted. That's all right for other parts of the country that are godless. But let's take this to ourselves. If God revives us and works in our own lives, others are going to take knowledge that we've been with the Savior. The matter for which he appealed, the reviving of God's work. And that word revive, by the way, means survive in this instance. Preserve alive thy work. It was in danger of going under. And not only was the decline halted in the days of Josiah, but they gained an impetus for a while. The matter, the reviving of the work, the manifestation, let it be known. And then, lastly, the mercy for which he appeals. In wrath, remember mercy. God's severe anger, that's what wrath is. God is not a sissy God. He's not a pansy God. He's not a benign, old, decrepit person going around heaven on a walking stick. God is the mighty, sovereign, holy, righteous, majestic, magnificent, awesome God. That's the God that the Bible tells us of purer eyes and to behold evil. Well, he's a God of wrath, but he's also a God of mercy. Listen to what the Bible says in Job 36, verse 18. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with a stroke. There's the wrath part. But listen to Psalm 136. Go down that psalm, and at the end of almost every verse are these words: His mercy endureth forever. And for good measure, in Habakkuk, or Micah chapter 7, verse 18, we read that He delighteth in mercy. So God had mercy on the people in Habakkuk today, and would have. God will have mercy upon us in our day. And if we take this confined to Israel, literally as a nation, God will have mercy on Israel in a future day. If you read Revelation chapter 7, and indeed that entire book, Israel is going to suffer immensely, but He's going to bring a remnant through. A remnant that will love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ will set up His throne and rule and reign from Mount Zion gloriously. What a day when Israel will be the king nation of the world. So, one thing we're learning here from the book of Habakkuk is this, that even though conditions are so bad, God is still in absolute control. He will always preserve His work. He did so in the days of Josiah and Habakkuk. He did so in the Dark Ages. He did so before Wesley and Whitfield came to the fore. He will in these times in which we live. He can visit us again with revival. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do pray that Thou wilt let us be gripped by a sense of awe when we hear Thee speak to us. May we not trifle with Thee. May we not hold Thee in contempt or disdain, but may we yield our hearts to Thee completely and serve Thee reverently and with godly fear. We pray for those among us who are not yet Christians, that they realize this is the God that they're going to be summoned to meet one day and to give an account of how they have rejected Christ for so often. Lord, may they seek Thee while Thou art to be found, call upon You while You're near. And we pray that Thou wilt bring them to trust Thy Son to be their personal Savior. We ask, Lord, that we who are Christians, and while we may be familiar with Thee and intimate with Thee, may we do so in a reverent form and manner. And our prayer is that Thou wilt revive Thy work. We thank You for the privilege we have of being workers together with Thee, for having a part in Thy work. Lord, we cry unto Thee for its surviving and reviving. Cause it to flourish. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.